was on a trip to the coast with my family before I had kids. So it was my wife and I, and then the Hurd family. If for those of you who know the Hurds that are here, they we were following them. They were in their Suburban. We were behind them in our Chevy Cavalier, and we were driving up the coast. And I don't know which state we were in, to be honest. It could have been California, could have been Oregon, could have been Washington. It was probably Oregon or California. I'm not sure which one. But we're driving along the 101, that beautiful kind of scenic highway, and driving through these towns. You know, if you go, the 101 is not a fast route to get anywhere, but it's scenic, and it's beautiful, and you get to see all the towns and everything. And so we're driving through one of these towns, and it's nighttime. We've spent the day doing vacation stuff, and now we're headed back to wherever we're staying for the night. And we were following them on this into a little town. The speed limit slows down because you're in the town now and you're on 101. And the road took a sharp turn that I was not expecting. And I was a little drowsy, just being honest. Like, don't drive when you're tired, you know. But I was a little bit, I wasn't as sharp. I wasn't falling asleep, but I certainly wasn't on my game. I wasn't like sharp and like just really paying attention to what was going on with the road, especially with it being kind of slower going through this little town. So the Suburban in front of me, driven by Scott Hurd, takes a turn, and I don't notice the turn, and I end up in the parking lot of a motel. So my wife and I, driving in the Chevy Cavalier, we somehow miss the turn. It's a sharp turn. It's kind of unexpected, and again, I'm a little bit drowsy, not really paying attention, and so I totally missed the turn. And the entrance to this motel did not have just like a nice little up ramp into the parking lot. It was like a Dukes of Hazzard jump up into the parking lot. And so I am going, you know, 30 miles an hour or whatever the speed limit was through this town, or, you know, plus or minus 5 miles per hour, that sort of thing, driving through. And I hit this little ramp thing to get up into the parking lot of this motel very hard, very hard. There were sparks flying from, like, the car. And we hit this thing, and we kind of, I don't think we jumped. It really did feel like a Dukes of Hazzard, Knight Rider kind of situation, you know, where we're like in the air. I just missed a lot of you generation-wise with those two references, but please excuse that. So we felt like we left the ground. I don't know if we did, but either way, the car really took quite a bit of a hit. There were sparks flying, and we ended up in this motel parking lot, which I, of course, then, when I realized I was no longer on the road, headed towards a motel, I slammed on my brakes, so there's tires squealing. It was quite a scene. And the Hurds, they pull in, they see this all in their rearview mirror, you know, and so they pull over and go, are you guys okay? What was that all about, you know? And meanwhile, there's someone that's kind of wandered over from a nearby bar who watched the whole thing and has had a few drinks, and he came over just to tell me how awesome that was. He's like, that was awesome. That was crazy. And I'm totally rattled, like adrenaline just going through the roof, and I'm trying to calm myself down, and now I'm very, very awake. If I was at all drowsy before, problem is done, and now I'm ready to get back on the road, but I'm like, am I okay? Is the car okay? What's going on here? And that's the story that my family affectionately refers to as Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, still to this day. That was the adventure that we had there. But when I was sitting in my car in that parking lot, if you would have walked up and asked me today's question that God asks Elijah, which is, what are you doing here? What are you doing here in this motel parking lot? I would have said, well, I didn't see the turn, and I was getting a little bit drowsy. But the question, what are you doing here, I think is a powerful question when we think about our lives, when we think about where we are at spiritually, and we're going to see the power of this question from the story of Elijah today, where God asks him this question, what are you doing here? And we will see that this is a powerful and a very helpful question, a question maybe you and I need to answer today. Maybe that's the question that God has for you today is, what are you doing here? Some of you are like, I don't know, I was invited by a friend and I came and I'm not sure what I'm doing here at church this morning. But in general, I think this is an important question for us to ask, certainly spiritually, certainly with our lives. And each week during the course of this series, this is the third week of our series now, we're asking a question. We're looking at one of these questions and the story around the question that God asks. When you and I ask questions, typically it's to get information that we don't have. We need to know something, and so we ask a question, and we get information. When God asks a question, it's never for that reason. God has all the information. There's not information that God doesn't have. He's omniscient, Scripture teaches us. He knows everything. There's not anything hidden to God. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows all the facts of any given situation. God has all the information and doesn't need information from us. When he asks a question, it's for some of the other reasons that we would ask a question. It's connection. It's helping us understand ourselves. A good question can give you perspective that you didn't have before. And so each week we look at a story and a question that God asks in the middle of a story. This week's question is, what are you doing here? So to do this, we're going to look in 1 Kings chapter 19. If you have your Bibles or devices, I want to encourage you to open up to 1 Kings 19 and to follow along as we read. Even if your translation's a little bit different than mine, which is the ESV, it is helpful to kind of just read through and follow along in the story. And sometimes if the translators, you know, if you're reading the NIV and I'm reading the ESV and it's a little bit different, that's fine. It's good to see all that there and kind of compare and contrast the different translations. But I encourage you to follow along each week as we open God's Word. This is an important part of what we do every Sunday, is to really seek God in His Word. So I encourage you to follow along. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen behind me as well. You certainly can follow along there. Now, I have to give you a lot of context, so I'm going to tell you some stories about Elijah before we get to 1 Kings 19. Elijah is this really interesting character in the Bible, and I think at some point we'll come back and do a more in-depth study on the life of Elijah, maybe Elisha as well. But these characters in the Bible that are prophets, and God raises up these prophets, these people that are raised up to give messages from Him to His people. And the context of this situation is Elijah is this really unusual character, a prophet of God, in this period of history in Israel, in Israel's history, where the kingdoms have been separated. Now, there's two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. This is after King David, after King Solomon. Many, many years pass, and the kingdoms are divided. What used to all be one kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel together, they are now separated. And there's Israel and Judah. And Judah, for the most part, is following God. They have pretty good kings, and they're following God somewhat, you know, here and there. Israel, for the most part, has wandered far away from God. They've given up the worship of the true God and all the promises that were associated with that, and they've gone towards idol worship, and a particular form of idol worship called Baal worship. Now, Baal was this pagan deity of the Canaanite religion, and when Israel took the land, they were supposed to follow the true God and do away with anything that would make them stray towards this pagan worship. And one of the leaders of their country was this woman Jezebel, the queen. There's Jezebel and Ahab that were leading Israel. And Jezebel was all about Baal worship. She wanted the whole nation to go towards worshiping Baal. And Baal worship was all about agriculture. It was all about the seasons. And their kind of interpretation, their beliefs, was that when winter came, fall and winter, meant Baal had died and needed to be resurrected so that in spring the rains would come. And there was all this immoral worship practice that they would do, really, really horrible stuff that they would do to inspire Baal to pour out his blessings on the land in the form of rain. So they believed that he was in control of the weather, and there was this pagan form of worship. And so people had gone from the worship of the true God, Yahweh, the Lord, to the worship of this pagan deity, Baal. And they were trying to kind of do both. They kind of had their foot in, you know, both religions here, where over here it's like, yeah, Yahweh's, that's kind of like our Sabbath thing, you know, that's what, he's the one who really comes to the rescue when our nation gets in trouble, but Baal's kind of more about the day-to-day kind of living our lives, and he's the one that actually provides the rain and stuff like that. And so God declares war on Baal. He goes after Baal in a way that is, he's going to show once and for all that he is the true God, that he is the one that is in control of the weather, that he is the one who has all the power, that Baal is no god like Yahweh is a god. And so Baal is, you know, because he's responsible for the weather, supposedly, in their belief system, Elijah is sent by God to tell King Ahab, hey, no more rain for a while. I'm going to stop the rain. God is going to stop the rain. Your God supposedly is in control of the rain. My God says it's not going to rain for a while. We're going to enter a period of drought for an indeterminable amount of time. He drops the mic and he walks away, you know. He didn't have a microphone, but that would have been, it's that kind of thing. Like, hey, my God, the true God says he's in control of the weather, I'm out. And so he goes into hiding. Elijah goes into hiding because he is one of the last remaining prophets of the true God, Yahweh. And in fact, Jezebel had led this extermination campaign where all the people, the priests and the prophets of Yahweh were in danger of their life. Many of them were executed. There were some that were in hiding. And Jezebel had just gone after them, and she said, no, now the religion of the land is going to be Baal worship. I'm going to get rid of these Yahweh worshipers and the people that help them worship. And so she's going after the priests. And so Elijah goes into hiding. The place to go into hiding during this time is the wilderness, but the wilderness is a bad place to be if there's drought. It's not going to be a lot of food to be found, not going to be a lot of water to drink in the wilderness, but God provides for him. And we see this the story in 1 Kings 17, how God brings food by raven. Like, you know, I don't know if any of you saw the movie Storks, but, you know, kind of like ravens delivering food for Elijah. God provides for him in this miraculous way and has this brook, this little creek that he has for drinking water. And eventually that creek dries up, and Elijah is sent to stay with this widow and her son that God provides for them. The son passes away, and God uses Elijah to resurrect this son. It's this incredible story in 1 Kings 17. You can read that another time. But then it all comes to a head. 3 years pass, no rain. And now the message goes out throughout all of Israel. Elijah reappears after all these years of being preserved and cared for in the desert, in the wilderness. Now he's back, and they go to this place called Mount Carmel. And they go up onto the top of this mountain, and the word is sent throughout all of Israel. Elijah wants as big a crowd there as possible. And he gathers all the priests of Baal and all as many people from Israel that can make the journey as possible up to this big location. I imagine like a stadium full of people. It's packed out. And Elijah speaks out to the people of Israel, and he says, how long, and this is in 1 Kings 18, how long will you go limping back and forth from one God to the other? He goes, if Baal is the true God, worship him. If Yahweh is the true God, worship him alone. And now the stage is set for this battle between the gods and between the priests. There's hundreds of prophets of Baal. And Elijah says, here's the scenario. Here's what we're going to do. We're each going to sacrifice a bull. We're going to build an altar and each make a sacrifice. He said, whichever God, you say your God controls the weather, so whichever God answers with fire and starts the sacrifice on fire from heaven, whichever God does that, that's the true God. The prophets of Baal, they cry out to God. Elijah's talking trash to him about, hey, how come your God isn't answering? Maybe he's, I think in the original Hebrew, it literally says maybe he's going to the bathroom, right? Like maybe he's taking a little potty break and that's why he's not answering out. The prophets of Baal are cutting themselves. They're crying out to God, to their false god Baal to consume this sacrifice that they've prepared on this altar, and Baal is silent. The true God, Yahweh, Elijah, prays. He has this altar built, arranges the stones, these 12 stones. Each one represents a different tribe of Israel. And he puts the stones together, sacrifices the bull, and prepares the offering. And then to raise the difficulty level, there's all this water that gets poured on top of the altar as well. And it's just water everywhere. And then he cries out to the true God, and he said, may everyone in Israel know that you are the true God today. And then fire from heaven consumes everything. It just, all the water is gone. It's, you know, evaporated into steam. The altar is consumed. The sacrifice is consumed. It's this incredible moment where Elijah, this resounding victory. And then following that up, Elijah says, hey, there's a cloud coming. Like, it's about to rain. It hasn't rained in 3 years here. You guys are having serious drought issues, but it's about to rain. And the Bible says that God then releases the rain and the storm, and it's heavy, like heavy rain. And Elijah's like, this is it. Like, Baal worship is done. This has been a problem for Israel for a long time. But now this moment where Israel's gathered together, they see the power of the true God. This has got to be the end of this major problem that Israel's been facing, this kind of passionate thing that Elijah's had where he's been passionate about the worship of the true God and dealing away, getting rid of the worship of this pagan deity. This has got to be it. So King Ahab goes back to his home in Jezreel, and the Bible tells us that Elijah runs all that way, and he actually beats King Ahab back to Jezreel. And that's where our story picks up. Elijah also leads this execution of these false prophets, and 1 Kings 19 will pick up now with that part of the story. So Elijah's perspective, he's in Jezreel, he's in this place, he's like, this is it. Baal worship is done. The worship of the true God has been reestablished in Israel. Now here we go. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So she's saying, like, I want my God to kill me if I don't kill you by tomorrow. He's like, there's a, you will be dead very soon. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, the significance of that place, Beersheba, it's as far away as you can possibly be and still be in the same country as, you know, Israel and Judah together. So he's running south, very far as he can, to get away from this situation. His life is in danger. The same God that rained down fire on this altar, he loses trust in that moment. For whatever reason, this message from Jezebel rattles him, and he goes on the run. It says he left his servant in Beersheba, and then it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Now, he's in this situation where he goes from this literal mountaintop experience on Mount Carmel, where he sees God work in this amazing way, to complete abject depression here in this part of the story. He wants to die, he says. He goes and he's in the wilderness a day's journey, as far away as he, you know, as he's probably ever been in his life, away from this place, from Jezreel, where he thought he was in the peak of victory, and now he's in this, you know, the jaws of defeat here. And he goes, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Like, I thought I could somehow put an end to this horrible situation in Israel, but I couldn't. I'm no better than anyone else who's tried to do this. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Now, apparently a broom tree is this really scraggly, pathetic-looking shrub thing that grows in the desert, and so barely provides any kind of shade, but he's just exhausted, and that'll do if that's all he can find. And it says an angel touched him. Isn't that incredible? Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, that even in the wilderness, when he's running away from God, God is providing for him. And in the Bible, when the word angel shows up, it's this idea of a messenger. It's someone, a message from God. And so a message from Jezebel made him run away, but a messenger from God met him where he was and provided for him, met his practical needs. He was exhausted physically, and he was hungry and thirsty. And God, in his grace, provided for him, even when he was in the middle of running away from him. And I've always loved this passage. When the Bible talks about sleep, it's interesting to me. It's like the kind of thing that's in my head when I'm about to fall asleep for nap time or at nighttime or whatever, where sleep is viewed as kind of this gift from God. It's this ability to just unplug and rest. And sometimes maybe we don't view it that way, that this is a good thing that God gives us. Naps are a gift of God's grace. I love naps. Sunday afternoon. Anyone with me? Sunday afternoon naps, they're the best. Yeah. So God provides for him in this very practical way and gives him food to eat. And it says, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Does anyone have a note in their Bible about another name for that mountain? Does anyone have something like that? Do you see it? There's that name is significant, and you might know it by another name, Mount Sinai. So this is a mountain of great significance in the Bible. This is where the Ten Commandments were given. This is where Moses met with God. This is where Moses saw the glory of God so much that his face was glowing, like his face was radiant when he went back to the children of Israel. This is the mountain of God. This place is sacred and very significant, and it's also very far away from where Elijah came from. This is like a 100-mile journey into the wilderness to this mountain. Verse 9 picks up, there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So this last part, all the names and what you're supposed to do, you anoint this person, the significance of that is that God is he's re-engaging Elijah on a mission. Elijah's been running. For all this time up to this point in the previous chapters, Elijah's been listening to what God tells him to do and then go do it. He's been this man of great faith, this man of incredible courage and faithfulness. And now he's gone to this place of absolute fear and disobedience. He's straying, running as far away as from where his place of ministry is and his mission. And God is reaching out to him where he is. And he meets with him, and he calls him again back into his work. He says, you've got work to do. Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And then I've got work for you to do there. God provides for him. There's this 40-day journey. He went in the strength of the food that God provided for him in verse 8. 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. He says, the journey's too great for you. You need to eat this food. And God miraculously brings him on this long 100-mile-plus journey into Mount Sinai. But I want to talk about what to do with that. I think there's a lot of lessons for us in the story of Elijah. Because when we think about the Christian life, when we think about a life of following Jesus, it seems like we should go from kind of like I'm close to God, and then tomorrow I'll be even closer, and the day after that I'll be even closer, and I'm going to get more and more mature and more healthy, more and more strong in my relationship with him. And so by next week, I'm going to be even stronger in my relationship with him, even closer. But that's not always the way it is it? In a perfect world, it's like we just are always going, you know, up and to the right, right? That's the graph of our Christian life and Christian growth. But the reality is sometimes we go backwards, or sometimes we stall out. And there are times that's just because of sin. There's things in our life that we need to repent of and turn back towards God. And there's times when we just are fearful or discouraged or struggling with events. There's something, there's news, there's a situation where we stall out. And it's not like there's some elements of that are sin and need to be repented of, but it's more just like life has beat us down and we're stuck. And so I want to talk about what to do in a what are you doing here moment. When you think about like, how did I end up here? What am I doing here in this moment in my life, in my faith? And I think there's important lessons for us in the life of Elijah, where he goes from courage and faithfulness to this absolute fear and disobedience, and the way God walks with him to restore him back to usefulness and restore him back to service. I think one thing that we need to realize is that when we are in a what are you doing here moment, it's not God that moved, it's us. Right? For Elijah, like, God was the one who is the constant. He's the one who's the anchor. He's the one, the foundation. Right? God is the only unchanging thing in your life. God is the one who is strong and secure, and we need that kind of foundation in this world we live in. God is the one who never changes. What happens sometimes is our expectations get out of whack, where we get discouraged by something we expected to turn out a certain way, and it didn't turn out the way we were hoping. And so we struggle with that. Elijah thought this was the end. How could there be anything but a resounding victory with the worship of the true God? Baal worship's got to be done. That's got to be a thing of history now, because now the worship of the true God will be restored. How can anyone, the word is going to be out about what God did on Mount Carmel. Fire from heaven? Are you kidding me? This has got to be it. And he gets to Jezreel and finds out there's like, he's an execution order is out for him. Not only did the worship of Yahweh not be reestablished at this point, but actually he's in danger, just like he was before, and he needs to go on the run. I think we also need to be very aware of the timing of his great discouragement, this mountaintop amazing experience with God, and how closely after this most discouraging point in his life where he wants to die happened. I think right after a great work of God, right after God has impacted your life in a powerful way, if you've had a moment with God, you are vulnerable after that. Because we have enemies, the enemy of your soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? These three powers opposed to God. You know, the world, the systems of belief, not the people, but it's all these things that are opposed to God, this beliefs and practices that are part of our world. That's an enemy of our soul. The flesh, the part of us that we carry around every single day that wants to still disobey God, that's at war with the spirit in our lives, that's also our enemy. And then the devil, you know, Satan himself, the enemy, the liar that wants to hurt us and wants to draw us away from God. I think right after, it's such a common experience for me that I've seen of people coming back from like a missions trip or a camp experience or something like that, where they saw God work in such a powerful way and they felt so close to God. And then they get back in the reality of regular everyday life. It could even be like a concert. You went to a Christian concert and you just felt like the majesty and the power of God. And you go back to regular everyday life and it just smacks you in the face, you know? And you feel like you're just shocked by it. And it rattles you and it throws you for a loop and you feel disconnected and you're like, what was that all about? And you have trouble even processing it. I think we need to be aware in the Christian life, whenever you see God work in a powerful way, even if it's just you had an amazing devotional time. Like you connected with God in prayer and through his word and in a way that was so great. Like be prepared that you might be a bigger target after that for the enemies of your soul. And so Elijah is a target big time, right? He is someone that the all of the forces of evil are going to be going after because of how God used him in this incredible moment. And I think being prepared for that, being ready for that, praying and preparing for that kind of situation, that when you have those moments with God, don't be surprised if you have a difficult moment that follows shortly on the heels of that. I think for some of us, what we need to do when we find ourselves off track, when we find ourselves in a what are you doing here moment, when you feel stalled out in your relationship with Christ, or you're taking, you know, three steps backwards after taking two steps forward, is sometimes we need to go back in order to go forward. Thinking about this from the story of Elijah, where he goes to Mount Sinai, he goes to this place of great significance for his brothers and sisters, his family, his nation that he's a part of. This was a place where God had spoken to Moses in the wilderness, and God had given the law and given his truths. And he goes and he meets with God in this place. This is a place of significance. And I think for us, if you were hiking and you were taking a trail and you took another little trail off to the side that you thought was the right way, but that wasn't the correct way, and you realize, I don't think this trail is going where I think it should go, you go back to where the trail went off, and then you go back on the correct trail again. And I think we need to do that in our lives, where we sometimes need to retrace our steps. And there are times for you, there are places of spiritual significance, there are passages of scripture of spiritual significance, there are even physical locations where God has worked in your life in a way. And I think there's something about this idea of going back to places or times or even songs. You know, there's songs that have spiritual significance to you that was something you sang in church or something like that, where going back to a place and a time where you were more certain is a healthy thing to do. to think about where, when you were so convinced and so certain, how can you go back to that place and remember? You know, that was one of the commands that God gave the Israelites, was to remember. They'd have these festivals in place to remember about how God worked in their lives. Go back and celebrate. Once a year, I want you to have this celebration where you remember the way I delivered you. And I think that's a healthy idea for us as Christians, too, is to have these built-in reminders in our lives where we go back in order to go forward. I think another thing we should do in moments where we're having a what are you doing here moment is to look for messages and messengers from God. So for Elijah, it was a message from Jezebel that got him off track, that made him run for his life. And it was a messenger from God that provided for him during this time, the angel. The Bible actually describes in verse 7 as the angel of the Lord, and we'll talk more about the significance of that in a moment. It was a messenger from God, and then literally a message from God, where he's on this mountain, and Mount Sinai. And he's up there on this mountain, and God speaks to him, and he can identify his voice. He knows what to listen for, and he hears from the voice of the Lord. And you would think after this thing that God takes him through where there's this strong wind that's breaking the rocks in pieces, and then an earthquake, and then he actually hears the voice of the Lord, that he would like be in a better mood. But it's interesting to me that in verse 14, God asked him that question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" twice. He asked him once in verse 9. And he says this answer, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The root of his concern is he feels absolutely alone. He feels absolutely isolated. Then God does this kind of powerful display for him, and then re-asks him the question in verse 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel, forsaken your covenant, thrown down your..." He repeats the same answer. And God is so graceful that even in spite of that, he sends him on his way, and he tells him at the end, he's like, "There, you are not on your own. You are not on your own. There are people left. I am preserving a group that has not given up true worship of God. You are not on your own." And I think when we are in a "what are you doing here" moment, we need to look for truth. We need to look for messages from God. And I love this. There was a note in the Life Application Bible, the study Bible that belongs to my wife that I use sometimes in preparation for sermons. And I thought it was so great that I just wanted to share it for you word for word from the study Bible. But it says this: "Elijah knew that the sound of a gentle whisper was God's voice. He realized that God doesn't reveal himself only in powerful, miraculous ways. To look for God only in something big, like a big, you know, conference, concert, highly visible leaders, rallies, that kind of thing, may be to miss him, because he's often found gently whispering in the quietness of a humbled heart." Are you listening for God? Step back from the noise and activity of your busy life and listen humbly and quietly for his guidance. It may come when you least expect it. I love that idea that I've recognized in my own life where there's this desire to go from big thing to big thing spiritually and to have these big kind of wow experiences with God. And immaturity in the Christian life is letting that be the sum total of your faith. Just kind of from big thing to big thing. Even our church services in some way. We all get together and sing these amazing worship songs and listen to incredible messages. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully they're good, but listen to sermons, and it's kind of a big thing between the week, you know? And if that's the sum total of your Christian life, you're missing out on that humble, quiet voice of God. And I think the way that God speaks to us primarily, and I want to be very clear about this, the way we listen to God is through Scripture. It's through God's Word. That's why it is vital that we spend time in God's Word, because the messages from God are there already. They're in our Bibles. We need to listen to God's Word primarily through Scripture, primarily through the Word of God. And I think there's moments where you just get a sense of God telling you something. You get a sense on your heart. But that stuff should always be cross-referenced with God's Word. That's the way God speaks primarily through his Word. And I love this, that the more you spend time in God's Word, the more you get out of this. And if you really look at this story for any deeper elements to this. If you've been spending time in God's Word, this story just kind of stands on its own as a pretty powerful, amazing thing. But for those of you who, you know, have been reading God's Word for a long time and have an increased Bible knowledge, there's a whole depth here that you might be aware of that maybe others aren't, because there's some really powerful, deeper things in this passage, because there's all kinds of parallels here. You look at Moses, you think about Moses on that mountain. Remember there's this story in the book of, I believe it was in Exodus, I should have looked that up before the sermon, where Moses says, "Show me your glory." Do you remember this passage? Moses is in the mountain, this mountain, and God puts him in this kind of protected place. He said, no one can see like the full glimpse of my glory and live, right? We are all, we would be destroyed by that, because God is so holy and so powerful, and our sin would be the thing that would destroy us before that. So he said, I'm going to protect you and put you in this cleft of the rock, and then I'm going to pass by and you can see my glory. Perhaps this was the same place even. Maybe Elijah was in that same place, and God's breaking the mountain apart, an earthquake, and then a whisper, and then he steps out and hears the voice of God. There's this incredible parallel between Moses' story and Elijah's story. They both go to the wilderness time, their time in the wilderness, where Moses spends time in the wilderness before God calls him back into Egypt to help be a part of delivering people of Israel. There's an incredible parallel to Jesus here, where you see 40 days in the wilderness without food and drink. In verse 8, that he went out in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Sinai. So he's wandering through the wilderness the way Jesus did. Jesus did that same thing, fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And then I find it fascinating, the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where James and John are up on that mountain with Jesus, and they see Jesus for who he really is. They see him transformed, transfigured, all of his glory before their eyes. Remember who are hanging out with Jesus in that moment? Moses and Elijah. So Elijah is, he shows up again in the New Testament. He's up there on the mountain with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus is in this story in another place as well. It says in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Theologians call this a Christophany. This means an appearance of Jesus before the Christmas story, before the incarnation. This is Jesus in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. When we see the angel of the Lord show up in passages in the Old Testament, this angel behaves differently than other angels, and many theologians say this is Jesus. Jesus is here in the Old Testament, and he is speaking to Elijah and coming to him and giving him grace when he doesn't deserve it. Elijah doesn't deserve a meal and a nice nap that, you know, he's blessed and take a rest, you know, and eat this food that I made for you. That had to be delicious, by the way, right? Jesus made him a meal. He didn't deserve that grace, but Jesus comes and gives him grace. And Jesus does that for us. When we're in those "what are you doing here" moments, Jesus is full of grace. And the Bible's way of connecting with that Jesus that's full of grace is by grace through faith. Jesus is the one that provides a way to have a relationship with him, and we accept that relationship and follow him through faith. That's how you begin the Christian life. It's a gift. You just receive it. And that's how you grow in the Christian life. By grace through faith, we continue to trust God. Those "what are you doing here" moments have to do with our faith. It has to do with our faith being lower and needing to be increased. And so I encourage you to remember that God is that constant for you. And to remember that sometimes it's helpful to go back, to go forward, and to look for those messages and the truths from God, the incredible grace that God gives us. Receive it by faith. Trust him. Trust God. If you've never done that before, if you've never begun a relationship with him, I encourage you to do that this morning. Let's pray. Thank God for this time. Father, we thank you for this truth from your word. You are good, and we are incredibly grateful for the opportunity to read these stories and these questions, Lord, that you ask your people. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who, Lord, are full of faith and trust for you. And for those in this room that don't know you, Lord, I pray right now, they would say yes to you. Lord, right now. that they would begin a relationship with you. They'd say, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow you. I'm turning from my sins and turning towards you. And that they would receive the forgiveness that you offer and the grace. Lord, help them to trust you and to begin following you. And Lord, for each and every one of us, Lord, who are your children already, and we've been following you, and there are these times where we get stalled out, or these times where we kind of seem like we're moving backwards and seem like we're just in the throes of discouragement. Lord, I pray that you would use these words, use this time together, Lord, to build up our spirits and to encourage us and to strengthen us and to help us to move forward and take these steps in our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give everyone in this room, Lord, incredible times with you in the next week, that they would just have moments where they are putting themselves in a position to hear from you and to turn to you, and that you would use that to strengthen them and help them in their relationship with Christ. Lord, may we be closer the next time we get together than we were today. Lord, strengthen us, build us up, and Lord, bless our church. Bless Life Roads. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be a part of this church family. I thank you for those who are here with us for the first time today. I pray that you would bless them, Lord, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a church that makes an impact. Lord, may we be all about your kingdom. May we be all about showing the love of Jesus, and may this be a welcoming place for many people to come to a relationship with you and then grow and find the life that only you can bring. Thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.